Well, as you just heard, church membership is more than a name on a list. It's being a part of an intentional commitment to this body of believers where we worship, grow, and serve together. For some of you, Orangewood may already feel like home. You're attending regularly, you're serving, you're connected in a community group, living on mission with us, but you haven't yet taken the next step toward church membership. And if that is you, I just want to encourage you to consider joining us for our Discovering Orangewood class. The next one's coming up September 18th and 19th, Friday evening and Saturday morning. You'll learn more about what we believe, our vision, our values, where we're heading as a church, and what membership means here at Orangewood. So if you've been calling Orangewood home now, getting plugged in, finding your place here, I encourage you to take this next step. Come to our Discovering Orangewood class and join us and hear about all that God's doing here. You can find out more on the kind of the homepage of our app, Church Center app, or you can go to orangewood.org/events. If you're a guest with us today, welcome, welcome, welcome. So grateful you're here with us. We've been in a series called Built for This, where we're looking at our 2030 vision as a church, who we believe God is calling us to be as his church here at Orangewood, gospel grounded, formation focused, and mission moved. And so today we're going to be looking at what does it mean for us to be mission moved together here in the city of Orlando. And so if you're willing and able, would you stand this morning for the reading of Scripture? If you have a Bible, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't know where that is in a Bible, there is something called the table of contents at the beginning. You also can go on a Bible app, but encourage you to bring your Bible with you to be following along with what God is teaching us. If you don't have a Bible today, it'll be on the screen behind me. You can follow along as I read this morning, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard him thus. Well, hold on a second. I lost my place. Bear with me. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Take a seat. April 12th, 2007, is a very important day in my life. But it became an important day because of what happened on the previous day. I had just been in Houston, Texas for a week, visiting my new girlfriend named Rachel. We were dating long distance, her in Texas, me in California, and this is my first trip to Houston, Texas, to be with her family. I'm about to leave and fly out and head home to California, and we went for one last date for dinner before my flight. We went to Payway, in case you're wondering. I got the pad thai. This was back in the day where I could eat 4,000 carbs in a single sitting and call it a Tuesday. Rachel began to ask me, where's this relationship heading? How are we going to do this? How are we going to make this work? I remember in the moment feeling so nonchalant about our relationship. I would even use the word indifferent. I said to her in that moment, don't worry, everything is going to be fine. I told her, everything will be as it's intended to be. I remember not thinking much more about it. I went to the airport, I caught my plane, I went home, and then I woke up on April 12th, 2007, and I was miserable. I couldn't eat. I was at work, I remember in that afternoon, I couldn't focus on work because I knew in that moment I was moving to Houston. I didn't even like make a pros cons list whether I should do it, but from that day led to a proposal that led to an engagement that led to a wedding from that single moment in time. Why do I share that story with you? There's something powerful about love. And we might have missed it right here in our own passage. Paul begins our section with something we might usually read right past. The love of Christ controls us. Controls. In the original Greek, it's the word sunake. It doesn't mean motivates us. It doesn't inspire us. The gospel writer Luke uses it when he's talking about Jesus, how Jesus was controlled because of the mission before him that he was to accomplish on the cross. He's saying Jesus was hemmed in with no other choice because of his great love that he was heading somewhere. He was controlled by that love. If love would make one person move a half a country away, how much more does the love of Christ control us? Notice I didn't say should, but does. Maybe you haven't had your April 12th moment in your life. Maybe you're just going to work tomorrow, going to school tomorrow. I heard a story about a woman very successful in her career. She was kind of the person everyone looked up to in the office. Everyone went to her for advice about what they should be doing. She'd tell you nothing's wrong with her life. Everything's going as planned. Her calendar is full. Nobody is worried about her. But somewhere in the last couple of years at her work, it feels as if she's gone quiet inside. She says, every day just feels like the day before. Have you ever been there? She still shows up for work. She smiles at everyone in the hallway. She just stopped remembering why any of it mattered. There's an old word for this. The desert monks used it in the 4th century. It's the word ascidia. It carries with it this idea of an inner boredom, almost this idea of a restlessness that we have in every side of our souls. Why does anything matter? The Desert Fathers also had a name for this. They called it the noonday demon. Because for some reason, it was a question and a restlessness and a boredom that always hit after lunch, the noonday demon. Not a sadness, not a burnout, just a flatness in life, a job that used to feel like something important now just feels like a job. Maybe you know the feeling. You haven't lost your faith. You haven't lost your marriage. You haven't lost anything anyone noticed, but you've just stopped believing that what happens on Monday really, really matters. And here's what I want you to sit with for a second. You could be very good at your job and still quietly believe that nothing matters. Friends, that's not a productivity problem. That's actually a mission problem. And honestly, I blame myself. And I blame other ministry leaders who have failed to teach you and equip you to believe that you are on mission come Monday. That where God's sending you on Monday, it matters. To see your role in the great mission of God. The problem is you were never asked to see your desk or your classroom or your work or your neighborhood as the place God has already put you to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It never occurred to you because you haven't been equipped to it. Paul writes plainly in verse 15, and Christ died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. That we might no longer live for ourselves. There's a quote I keep coming back to through the years that always strikes me on what it means to be a mission-moved church and to have a mission-moved life. It comes from William Temple. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said this, the church is the only institution in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Read that again. Not for us, for everyone who isn't us yet. I remember about 10 years ago, I was at another church and I was preaching and I shared this quote. And as I shared this quote, I saw a couple sitting on the front row right here. The man, after I shared the quote, started shaking his head. I want you to know, pastors love when you nod along in the sermon, just like that. You know, if you want to say amen, I know we're Presbyterian, but I welcome it here. So we love like the verbal affirmation of nodding, but this guy, right after I read this quote, started shaking his head back and forth. 30 seconds later, I saw him lean over and grab all of his belongings. And then he walked out of the center aisle with his partner. Didn't say a word, just left. And I never saw him come back. I tell you that story because of what it revealed. Somewhere along the way, we started believing the church is primarily about us. That the church primarily exists for us, and anything that says otherwise feels like a threat. Turns out, we're not the only ones to have felt that threat. There was a prophet one time called to a mission-moved life, and the second he was given that invitation, he decided, I'm not staying where I am running. And so he did. God said to the prophet Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh was Assyria's capital, Israel's major enemy at this time, not a rival, okay? This isn't Knowles versus Gators rivalry. This is a true enemy. In fact, everything we know about Nineveh from this ancient time period was their practices were seen as cruel and barbaric, even for ancient standards. Reasons to understand the hate. God says to Jonah, go. You're on mission. And Jonah goes. He goes and he says, I'll have a ticket, please, to Tarshish, which, if you know the ancient world, is on the exact opposite side of the world from Nineveh. Friends, the devil will always provide you a boat to take you away from God's calling. Jonah doesn't want to go, but we have to understand, why does Jonah not want to go? It's not because he's scared of these people. He knows who his God is. He knows what this God can do, that this God longs to give mercy. And Jonah doesn't want to give mercy. What Jonah wants is for them to get what they deserve. That's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 16. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Jonah couldn't do it. He couldn't do that. He looked at Nineveh and saw all that they had done. Later, Jonah finally goes kicking and screaming to the people of Nineveh and calls them forth to repent, to turn from their ways, and they did. And God extended mercy to them, and Jonah isn't celebrating. He doesn't have a tambourine or a banner or anything that would promote rejoicing. He is furious at God. He says, God, I knew you were gracious and merciful. I knew you were that type of God. That's why I ran. I knew you were going to do this. In other words, I am happy to receive mercy from God. I just don't want to be sent on mission for God. That's not Jonah's problem only. Centuries later, Jesus is walking and he's talking among people, and he brings up this exact story. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he said this, something greater than Jonah is here. What is Jesus getting at? This time, someone was mission moved and ran toward the need, not away from it. Jonah had been thrown into the deep and dark waters 3 days against his will in the belly of a large fish. Just side note, it doesn't say whale. It doesn't say whale. It says large fish, could be a whale. Side note, back in. Okay, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. 3 days, three nights in the belly of a large fish, grudgingly going in the water. But Jesus dove into the deepest, darkest waters willingly, into the belly of death itself for us. That's what he's saying. Something greater than Jonah is now here. Do you see me? And in verse 18, Paul pulls back the lens of the whole story of human history. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Not from us, not anything we could do, but from God. Every strategy, friends, for trying to fix our lives and our own strength will run out of road eventually. So God provided all that we need for reconciliation in his Son. Paul says here, him who knew no sin. Jesus didn't just have like one good day of clean record. His whole life, his whole ministry is lived in obedience to the Father, living for others rather than living for himself, abiding with God through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through his whole life of perfection in obedience. He knew no sin. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what made him qualified for what happened next. Imagine you're standing trial, guilty, not on technicality, but the real thing. The charges leveled against you are true, every one of them. And just before the sentence comes down, someone else stands up, walks over, and takes your place at the defendant's table. They don't post bail. They don't pull strings. They take the sentence themselves, and you walk out. Not only just walk out, you walk out with their record. Not just acquitted, not just let off, exchanged. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 21. We read these words. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Theologian John Calvin said, this is the glorious exchange. Christ didn't just take the debt of your record, he paid it himself. And here's the trade that nobody expects. He doesn't stop with us being forgiven. We now receive his righteousness, his record given to us, not earned, but given. Friends, this is the whole difference between believing that we can make it to God in our own strength, in our own works, in our own effort. That is religion. The gospel says something very, very different. It says we receive the gift of what Christ has done. We receive his righteousness as he takes our debts. When God looks at your account now, he doesn't see zero. He sees Christ's balance forever given to you. But here's something the courtroom image can't quite reach on its own. Sin was never only a debt you owed, it's a sickness you were carrying. Jesus said to people in the Gospels who thought they had it together, he says, I have come not for the healthy, but I've come for the sick. For those who know they need a doctor. Do you need a doctor this morning? He didn't come only to acquit you. He came to heal what is actually broken in you. Not just the debt to be paid, but the wound underneath it. Look back at verse 17. Here's what our true identity is now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Not simply a clean slate that you now have to fill yourself, but you are forgiven. Not just forgiven, but you're healed. Not just released from a debt, but now made new in Christ. Behold, you are a new creation. you are healed. And someone who is healed doesn't stay in the waiting room. When you're healed, you're now released to go forth. That's what Paul tells us, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Ambassadors. Comes from the Greek word presbuo, which is where we get our word Presbyterian, which means right. That's not true. It's really connected to this idea of a ruler, this idea in the first century that an ambassador meant you would go forth in the king's own authority into the foreign lands you have been sent. You've been given the authority of the king wherever he has sent you. Paul isn't reaching for a nice metaphor here. He is saying to you, God has entrusted you. Yes, you. Yes, you. Wait, me? Me? Wait, are you, Tyler, are you pointing at me? Yes, you. He has entrusted you with the privilege and the distinction and the honor to go forth as his ambassador in this world. You're on mission. A few years back, I had the chance to fly to New York City. One of my best friends was getting married, and I had the honor to be a groomsman. And I boarded the plane and took my place in 34F. And here's something you may not know about life as a pastor, but when somebody asks you, hey, what do you do for a living? And I'll say, hey, I'm a pastor, or sometimes I beat them to it because they might say, hey, what denomination? So I'll say, hey, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. The conversation goes one of two ways, I've found. They'll ask, and I'll say, I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and they'll say something very quickly. Oh, a pastor. I think my uncle is Presbyterian. The headphones go on quickly. As a nonverbal cue, we are done with this conversation. So that's one way the conversation. The second I say I'm a pastor, the conversation goes to the deep end. This time it was the deep end. His name was Luke. I had planned to read the whole flight, but instead I went to the deep end. The conversation basically began as we were pulling back from the gate and went the entire length of the flight from Detroit to New York City. As we were descending, after our conversation was kind of getting to an end point, Luke got quiet, and then he said, I want to believe that if there's something after this life, I will be okay because I have tried to be a good person. He left it sitting there, and I realized this is the moment. It all happened so fast, I can't really exactly remember what I said in the moment, but I said to Luke something like this, if that's true, that I was just a good enough person, well, Luke, I want you to know this, that ship sailed for me by age 4. Because there's nothing we can do good enough to come before a holy God. We need Jesus. Luke had been kind of leaning over in our conversation. And after I said that, I noticed he leaned back in his chair and he kind of looked off like he was thinking. I turned and I began looking out my window and saying to myself, at least I was faithful. At least I was faithful. At least I was faithful. We landed and then we went to the baggage claim, and as we were standing there grabbing our bags, Luke looked at me. He said, hey, I wanted to give you some money. I hope you have a great time with your friends this weekend. I said to him, hey, listen, our conversation was the joy for me. I can't take your money, but he insisted. And so I joyously took and spent all the money he gave me. But he said, I'm going to be thinking about this conversation. And that's the last time I saw Luke. And I pray, wherever he is now, that he finally received the gift that Christ longed to give him. I didn't plan that conversation. I did not plan to sit in that seat. I did not plan to have Luke sit next to me, but that is what God had brought my way. I was just there, and so was he. Being mission moved doesn't mean you have an answer for every question about the Christian faith. What it means is you have a story. You have a story of where Jesus showed up in the darkness, where Jesus showed up in the doubt, where Jesus showed up in your religion, and he brought you out. And that is the greatest message you can give somebody. It's saying to somebody, Jesus is all that you need, and here's what he's done in my life. Here's what I think does happen sometimes that we can fall into, whether we say it out loud or not. We think mission is for people with a title, a missionary, a pastor, someone who serves on a staff at a church, someone who got the memo that I haven't gotten yet. And so we wait for a nudge. Is God wanting to send me? And while we wait, we quietly build our real security on something else. A good job, a good reputation, a life no one would criticize, and these are not bad things for sure. Just things we have made load-bearing for our identity that cannot hold. Friends, you were made for so much more, for so much God wants to do in you and through you. Friends, you are mission moved, not because you're impressive, but because God has sent you as his ambassadors right where you already are. Students, classmates, lawyers, doctors, coaches, stay-at-home parents, business owners, retirees, neighbors, wherever you are, God has a mission for you. Not one that needs a different job title for you to start being an ambassador. You just need people to see something different about the one you already have. Here's the good news underneath all of this. You don't have to wait for the memo. You've already received it. You've already been stationed right where God wants you. Not someday, once you're ready, or after you get the title, or the degree, or the courage to take the step. You have all that you need because Jesus goes with you and you go in his authority and power. By 2030, we don't want Orangewood to send just more people overseas, though we will. We want a church where the question isn't, does Orangewood have a mission, but where people are saying to themselves, where has Jesus sent me? Friends, stop waiting to be sent. You already are. Last week, we talked about the church calling to come alongside and to equip you for the work of the ministry. You are a minister. You are sent. You are mission moved. The church's job is to equip you to that. And so we're going to be coming alongside you in the coming weeks to give you opportunities of invitation to extend to others. But as we close, I don't want you to do something or sign something or make a plan about something. What I want you to do is just think about one name. One name, one person in your life. Could be your classroom, your job, your neighborhood. Someone God has already sent you to. Where is God sending you in a mission move life? As we come to the table for communion today, this is where the exchange happened for you. His life given so that you would be sent in his name and in his power. You are an ambassador right where Christ has you. Not something you've earned, but because he has already given you everything that you need. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to the table, we remember that everything begins with what Christ has done for us. And for anyone here who has never trusted in Christ, would today be the day of salvation. Give them grace even now to turn from their sin, to stop trusting in themselves, and to receive the gift of forgiveness and righteousness that is theirs in Christ. And for those of us who belong to Jesus, remind us that we have not only been saved from something, but we have been saved and sent for something. Let the love of Christ move us. Let the love of Christ make us willing ambassadors wherever you've placed us, ready to speak the name of Jesus, ready to see how our work is part of your great kingdom coming through us. As we receive this bread and this cup, remind us again, Christ gave us himself, and now we belong to him. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen.